Well, I want to begin by making kind of a selfish confession. The topic we're going to cover this morning was, it came about from a study that was really meant for me. It wasn't meant for you, but I thought it was something that might edify you as well. The last time we were together, the last time I stood up here, we spent a little time in the book of Zephaniah. And if you remember, we talked about our future hope, the hope that we have in Christ, the living hope, a hope given to us by a living God through his living Son, who defeated death and rose living from the grave, who ascended to the right hand of the Father and lives to rule over his creation. We talked about how we need not fear or be overwhelmed by the things and events of this world. Because we have this living hope, we know how the story ends. We know this isn't our final lot. We know we have a glorious future with him. We know that we're just sojourners here, passing through. We know our true citizenship is in heaven. With this living hope in view, God has also called us to be holy. Peter repeatedly used the word called in his letters. We are called to be holy, 1 Peter 1:15. We are called out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. We are called to suffer and follow Christ's example of meekness, 1 Peter 2:21. And in the midst of persecution, we are called to inherit a blessing, 1 Peter 3:9. But most importantly, we're called to his eternal glory, 1 Peter 5:10. God called us and has chosen us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him. Ephesians 1:4. Holiness is an essential part of God's nature, and he wants us to reflect his nature. Well, what is holiness, and what does it mean to live a holy life? The primary meaning of the word holy is separate. It comes from the ancient word that was meant to cut or to separate. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. He's so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign to us. To be holy is to be other, to be different in a special way. When things are made holy, when they're consecrated, they're set apart for purity. They are to be used in a pure way. Easton's Bible Dictionary describes it in part this way. Holiness, in the highest sense, belongs to God and to Christians as consecrated to God's service, and in so far as they are conformed in all things to the will of God. Personal holiness is something that we develop gradually. This morning, we're going to listen to what the Lord wants to say to us about holiness. So if you would, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 25. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed for the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, 1 Peter is one of two letters in the New Testament written by the Apostle Peter. Anyone want to guess what the other one is? That's right, 2 Peter. And of course, the Apostle Peter is the same Peter who figures so prominently in the four Gospels of Jesus. He was one of the three disciples in Jesus' inner circle. Now, the first century readers of the Apostle Peter's letter were confused and discouraged by the persecution they were encountering. It's widely accepted that Peter had written this letter to the churches during a time of particular intense persecution at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. Now, Nero is one of those names like Hitler. It's one that has lived on in infamy as a leader of remarkable excess, self-indulgence, and cruelty. He was brutal to his enemies, and even more so to those who could serve him as scapegoats for his own failures. Now, Peter told them to stand strong. He repeatedly reminded them of Christ's example, the riches of their inheritance in him, and the hope of his returning again and their place in heaven. Peter explained to them as Christians how they should respond when they suffer because of their belief. He told them, be holy. Why did he tell them that? Let's look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Prepare your mind for action. Pull your thoughts together. Have a disciplined mind. Not only should we have a disciplined mind, but we should have a sober mind as well. Well, what does it mean to be sober-minded? Being sober-minded means being calm, steady, and in control, weighing your options. Well, why is that? Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of this study, this was really meant for me. For those of you that know me pretty well, you know that I'm a person who has some definite opinions, particularly when it comes to current events, injustices, politics, patriotism, and that sort of thing, as I'm sure many of you do too. I feel particularly honored to be an American. I've served my country, as did my grandfather and my father and my son. And it's really easy for me to get caught up in events that threaten my sense of patriotism or my politics. I can very easily find myself obsessing over it, expressing my opinions and frustrations to whoever will listen to me on Twitter or one of the other, you know, social medias. And when I do that, rarely am I ever giving any thought towards the kingdom of God. Never during one of my little fits am I being mindful that my citizenship is not here, that I am first a citizen of heaven. Never am I giving consideration to whether it's glorifying God and bringing honor to Christ. Instead, I'm all caught up in my self-righteousness and my sense of indignation and what's good for my country. And that's not things that aren't legitimate control or legitimate concerns. We all have those kind of concerns, and justly so. But when I act that way, I've forgotten my first love. When I act that way, I'm acting from emotion. I haven't prepared my mind. I'm not sober-minded. My focus certainly isn't focused on the living hope I have, a hope fully on the grace that will be brought to me in the revelation of Jesus Christ, in other words, when he returns. Perhaps you've experienced that too. Verse 14 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Simply put, I need to obey the Lord and act like I belong to him. If I'm to be holy and set apart as one who belongs to the family of God, the first step is for me to obey him and act like him. In John 14, verse 23, we read, "Jesus answered him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.'" I shouldn't be acting like I did before I surrendered myself to him. Children tend to inherit the nature of their parents. God is holy. Therefore, as a child of God, I should live a holy life. We are partakers of the divine nature, which Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 1:4, and ought to reveal that nature in godly living. We're born with fallen natures. When we were of the world, it was natural for us to live sinful lives. Nature determines our appetites and our actions, just as a dog and a cat behave differently because they have different natures. But we now have new natures, as Colossians 3:10 tells us, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. I like the way the New Living Translation puts this. "Put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like him." Verse 15. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." But, so, in light of. Since holiness is an essential part of God's nature, and he has called me to be like him, I need to be holy in all that I do. That doesn't mean just church or just when I'm sharing the Lord. What did it say? All my conduct. As Christians, we have this tendency to separate things in life into two categories. We see them as either sacred or secular. We want to make them fit into one of these two boxes. Politics, social issues, patriotism, things like that, those fit in the secular box. Sharing my faith, church, volunteering, giving, things like that, those belong in the sacred box. Because of this, we have this tendency to behave one way about one and completely different about the other. But unfortunately, or fortunately, God doesn't make that distinction. To him, it's all his. 1 Corinthians 10:26 tells us, "For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." I need to be holy in all that I do. And why is that? Well, verse 16. "Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Because it is written. It is written. "It is written" is a statement that should carry great authority for us as believers. The Word of God sanctifies us. God's Word gives us direction and blessing in our lives. God's Word reveals God's mind, God's heart, and God's will. So of course I should live it, because the Lord is holy, I should be holy, because I represent Him. He is my Father, and I am to represent Him always. Verse 17. "And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile." If I am God's son, then I need to take sin and this whole thing of living holy seriously. God is holy and righteous. He doesn't compromise with sin. And yet, He's merciful and forgiving. But He loves me and you so much, He won't allow us to enjoy sin or get away with it. If it was sin that sent Jesus to the cross, then it certainly isn't something God's willing to let go unchallenged in me. Verse 17 says, "Conduct ourselves in fear." Well, what does it mean by fear? Well, fear of God is not the same as being afraid. Fear of God simply means I ought to act in reverent awe of Him, fully conscious of who He is and what He's capable of. Have you ever heard God referred to as the man upstairs or the big guy, stuff like that? You know, in the Old Testament, the Jews had such reverence for God that they wouldn't even pronounce His holy name. Today, we speak of God with carelessness and irreverence. Fear, reverent awe. Verse 18 and 19. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." I suppose here is the most important reason of all for living a holy life. Peter reminds his readers of the price that was paid for their salvation. He reminds them of who they were before many of them because many of them were slaves who needed to be set free. The word ransomed, or more properly translated, redeemed, is a theological term used to describe salvation. But to the people of the first century, it had a very different and special meaning. In the first century, there were estimated to be as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. That's hard for us to get our mind around, huh? 60 million. Many slaves became Christians and fellowshipped in local churches. A slave could purchase his own freedom if he could save enough money, or his master was willing to sell him to someone who could pay the price and set him free. Redemption was a very precious thing in that day. Peter was reminding them of just how precious their redemption in Christ is. Their redemption in Christ is eternal. His redemption was more precious than perishable things like silver and gold. Because His redemption was imperishable and lasts for eternity, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In comparing Christ to the Lamb, Peter was reminding his readers of the Old Testament teaching that was important to the early church and should be just as important to us today. It's called the doctrine of substitution. What it means is an innocent victim gives his life in exchange for the one who's actually guilty. It started with the idea of substitution sacrifice. We see it for the first time, actually, in Genesis chapter 3, when God killed animals to clothe Adam and Eve and cover their nakedness and shame. Later, a ram died for Isaac in Genesis 22:13. And then the Passover lamb was slain for each Jewish household in Exodus 12. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world," in John 1:29, speaking about Jesus. In heaven, the redeemed and the angels sing, "Worthy is the Lamb," Revelation 5:11-14. Peter made it clear the death of Jesus was an appointment. It wasn't an accident. It had been ordained by God before the foundation of the world, Acts 2:23. He laid down his life for sinners. His death was a substitution sacrifice. But, and this is the most important distinction, Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, anyone who trusts in him will be saved for eternity. When we contemplate on the sacrifice Christ made for us, certainly we should want to obey God and live holy lives, and this to his glory. Verse 20 and 21. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who praised him for the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Christ, the second person of God, has always been. John 1, verses 1 through 3 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, Christ, and the Word, Christ, was with God, and the Word, Christ, was God. He, Christ, was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, Christ, and without him, Christ, was not anything made that was made. We're told he was sent to us in the form of a man for our sakes, that through him we would become believers in God." Again, God had planned before he even created the world, knowing we would fail, knowing we would sin, but wanting to show us how much he loved us. God planned before the foundation of the world to demonstrate his love by sending his only son to bear our sins and take the responsibility of our guilt. He chose to die in our place, proving that God loves us. We never need to doubt God loves us. All we need to do is look at what he did for us on the cross. Romans 5:8 tells us, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 22. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from the heart." One of the painful facts of life is that the people of God do not always get along with each other. You know, would think that those who walk in hope and holiness would be able to walk in harmony as well. But as we know, this isn't always true. From God's divine point of view, though, there is only one body. Ephesians 4:4-6 tells us, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." But what we see from a human view is a church divided and sometimes at war. Today, there's a desperate need for spiritual unity in the church. If we tried to build unity in the church on the basis of our carnal, fallen natures, we're going to fail. We're going to fail every time. The only way to succeed is on the basis of our rebirth, our born-again nature, our new nature, Each of us has the same Holy Spirit dwelling within him. Romans 8, verse 9. We call on the same Father, 1 Peter 1:17. We share his divine nature. We trust the same word. We have trusted the same gospel and have been born of the same Spirit. The things of this world that divide us mean nothing compared to the eternity of the Spirit that unites us. Peter used two different words for love here. Philadelphia, which we're familiar with, brotherly love. And agape, which is godlike sacrificial love. It's important that we share both kinds of love. We share brotherly love because we are brothers and sisters in Christ and are like each other in him. We share agape love because we belong to God and are able to overlook our differences. We have two wonderful and powerful tools to help us here. First, we have the Word of God. And then we have the Spirit of God. The same truth that we accepted and obeyed to become believers of Christ also feeds and empowers us. It's impossible to love the truth and hate what the Lord has created. Let me say that again. It's impossible to love the truth and hate what the Lord has created. When we accepted the Lord, he gave us his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And the first of these fruits is love. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. If we're filled with the Word of God, Colossians 3, 16, and the Spirit of God, Ephesians 5, 18, we can't help but reflect the love of God in the world. Verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Here, Peter contrasts our temporary earthly life with our eternal life. In the Bible, seed is a common metaphor for both the act of conceiving and the result of that conception. Our new birth, being born again, is completely distinct from the natural birth and life. It's the result of a supernatural birth and eternal supernatural life. Verse 24. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flowers of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls. Peter's borrowing imagery here from Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, to remind us how temporary things of this world really are. The state of our world is not permanent. This is not the way it's always going to be for us. Verse 25, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. But God does. God's word does remain forever. In summary, because of this living hope we have, we're called to holiness. First, prepare our minds for action, verse 13. This literally translated reads, gird up the loins of your mind. This image comes from the ancient form of dress in which a man's long outer robe draped down to his ankles, which prevented quick motion and strenuous work. As a result, when such actions were needed, a man tucked in his robe into his belt and thus girded himself for action. Peter used this metaphor to emphasize how we're to prepare our minds. We are reminded that our perception of the world should be one focused on its temporary nature. Instead of being focused on its current condition, we should be orienting ourselves around the future hope that God will bring about on the day of Jesus Christ. Peter wanted his church to maintain a loose grip on the world and a tight grip on the world to come. Second, be totally self-controlled. Peter wanted believers to be totally in tune with God's plan and history, so much so that they set their hope on the future and live in the light of that day. When we look into the future and have a desire to live completely in light of God's will, we don't want to be distracted by sin. Peter wanted his readers to see the future day the way God had planned it, even if now they have to suffer injustices at the hands of evil people. Someday, Christ will return and justice will be established. Next, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Peter urged his readers not to be conformed to their former passions, which dominated their lives prior to their entrance into God's family. Since they are now children of obedience, verse 14, they are to be holy, just as God is holy. I need to be holy both because I've been born again and because I'm a child of God who is himself holy. In fact, Peter concluded this exhortation to holiness with a description of God as holy in verses 15 and 16. Then we need to conduct ourselves with fear. Put simply, Peter says that if believers call on him as Father, they should rightly have a reverent awe for his holiness, for he is altogether holy and will judge justly. If God is true, if Jesus is true, and if God is altogether holy, it follows that this God must judge sin. As Christians, we have his forgiveness. He paid the price for our sin. But it doesn't change who he is. He is holy, and he cannot abide with sin. The world faces his judgment, and we need to never lose sight of that. And then last, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The foundation for love that Peter builds on is that you have purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, verse 22. We know they responded to God by obeying the truth of the gospel. 1 Peter verse 2 and verse 14 tells us that. The result of obeying the truth was that they were moved toward brotherly love. Peter tells them to love one another deeply, from the heart. The word earnestly speaks of effort required for that love and the depth of it for one another. Peter expected the churches to be filled with people who love one another in that way, who try to understand one another, who give the other person the benefit of the doubt, and who reach out to others in that same love. Since I was born again to be with the Lord forever, I need to live life now for that same eternity. I want to finish with a quote from Jeremiah Burroughs, a well-known 17th century Puritan preacher who wrote, "Holiness is the very principle of eternal life, the very beginning of eternal life in the heart, and that which will certainly grow up to eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we ask you, Lord, just reveal to us those things in our life that don't reflect your holiness, Lord. Help us to live and walk in your steps, in your light. Help us, Lord, to be representatives of you. Help us not to be distracted by all the things in our world that can provoke us and anger us and excite us and draw us into it, Lord, but that as we walk through this world, we're mindful of where our real citizenship is. Lord, that our true citizenship is with you and that all we do in this world needs to reflect that citizenship and reflect you. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.